Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful again for the afternoon, the time of fellowship we've had around the table, and now again for the privilege of opening your word. We're thankful that you have given to us your word, that we don't have to guess at what you might want us to do, but we're able to have your revelation in a form that we can hold, we can read it, we can study it, we can compare one scripture with another scripture to understand better what it is that you want for us to do. And we're thankful for this then. Amen. Just thinking about the privilege of having the Bible, Jim and I were talking about our topic this morning upstairs. I made the comment that when you study something like that, you take the risk that just about no matter where you come down, you're going to alienate somebody. Because you're going to have somebody somewhere that's going to say, no, it should be like this, or no, it should be like this. And we're making the observation that if you have two texts of Scripture and they contradict each other, the number one reason you have contradictions is because you're trying to make both passages apply to the same situation at the same time. And that's one of the things we were trying to show this morning is two texts that appear to be different actually are talking about two different sets of activities or at two different times. By looking at that in the context, you're able to see that it's not that way. There's two things going on. And that's important for us in handling the Word of God because we've got a lot of things in the Word of God and we're going to have contradictions if we try to make all of it apply exactly the same way. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're looking at getting along. Our study has been on believers getting along in the body of Christ, getting along in the church. And last time we were in the first part of chapter 3, looking at the responsibilities bishops have and how the activities of bishops, or what we popularly call them pastors, excuse me, how pastors should be an example of the proper conduct of believers together. And that if they are doing those things, that encourages other people to follow that example. Today we're going to look at the deacons, and we're going to look at a statement that's said about the deacons in here, a couple of statements, but there's one in particular that I think if we understand it, we can better appreciate another aspect of unity, or a way that unity in the church is guarded. So if you look with me beginning in verse 8, 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. Deacons similarly must be grave, respectable, serious. It's the same word that was used of pastors up in the previous context, meaning one that is able to be above it all. Doesn't so get caught up in the fray and all the problems that they're addled, that they can't think straight. So they're able to rise above the situation. Not two-worded. My Bible translates it double-tongued, and probably most of yours say double-tongued, literally in the Greek, not two words. Idea being, he doesn't say one thing at one time and then turn around and contradict himself and say something at another time. We'll come back and we'll talk about, hopefully we'll remember to come back and hit the significance of that in a little while. Not one that gives himself over to much wine. Again, the New Testament doesn't prohibit the drinking of any wine, but he's not to be given to much wine. That's when you begin to have problems. That's when you cross the line. A work of the flesh is not drinking. A work of the flesh is drunkenness. And so given to much wine is going to lend itself to what? Drunkenness. Not fond of dishonest gain. The deacons, if you remember, were in charge. Keep your finger here for a moment and turn over to Acts chapter 6. What was the original purpose that these men we call deacons, what was the original purpose for which they were chosen? And Paul says, or Luke tells us in Acts chapter 6, what happened and what gave rise to this office of deacon. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "Now in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number," these are all Jews, by the way. There aren't any, well, we shouldn't say there weren't any Gentiles, but they weren't Gentiles acting as Gentiles. They were Gentiles that were practicing Judaism. So 99% of these people are all Jews in this church. And it says, "And the Hellenists," or the Greeks, "complained against the Hebrews." If you remember, that those are two divisions of Jews. Jews that had adopted Greek culture and spoke Greek, versus the Jews that kept the law. That's what Paul was. Remember, Paul called himself in Philippians a Hebrew of Hebrews. That meant they were a Jew that had meticulously kept the law coming back from the Babylonian captivity. And that's what Paul was, one of those people, before he was saved. The contention goes on then between these Jews in the church that speak Greek and those Jews that speak Hebrew and practicing the law versus Jews that really hadn't practiced the law. They kind of dabbled in it, but they adopted Greek lifestyle. And there's a tension. What's the tension? It says, it regarded the fact that the widows were being overlooked in the daily support. Now, if you remember, in these early chapters of the book of Acts, the believers were taking their property, money that they had, they were bringing it together to take care of each other in terms of the needs that they have. The care of widows that Luke tells us about here continues on through the church. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 5, in fact, we didn't look at it this morning, but it was on your outline. Paul gave us some rules regarding the care of widows in the church. When you could take them on for support, when you weren't to take them on for support. Well, this had actually started under Israel. Israel, in the Old Testament, also was charged with taking care of the widows. Now the church is carrying this on, but you've got a problem while they're taking care of widows. The widows of the Greek-speaking Jews, their widows are being neglected. In other words, the money or the food that is being gathered is not being distributed equally or being distributed to the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. It's kind of oxymoronic to say that, but believing Jewish Jews that spoke Greek, kind of awkward. Interesting enough, Luke just tells us this, and it was very plain to Luke's readers. For us, just because we're not familiar with it, we get messed up on it. But anyway, verse 2, Acts 2. Or Acts 6, verse 2. "And the 12 then, calling the multitude of the disciples together, said, 'It is not pleasing that we should neglect the word of God to serve the tables.'" And the word "to serve tables," that word "serve" is a verb form of the word "deacon." Because all the word "deacon" meant was one who served. There is a gift that Paul mentions in Romans. It is a gift of service. But there are also, as we're looking at in 1 Timothy 6, there's also those people who are classified specifically with the office of deacons, and there were qualifications for being in that office. And the word "deacon," while it meant service, literally came from the word "thoroughly dusty." Because it comes from the Greek word "kanos," which is dust. If you can think of something probably more common in the world than dust, I would challenge you to tell me what it is. Dust is everywhere. And so the idea of this service was, it was service that was rendered, and it was just basic service, just common service. Nothing special about it. It's just service. But they were serving here, in this case, serving tables, which also was another way that the word was used, that this term also described people in their culture that were equivalent to what we would have today as waiters in a cafe or a restaurant. So it's somewhat fitting that Luke uses the term in that way. And he says, and this is what then they tell the multitude, "Brothers, you look out over then for 7 men who have a good testimony. Number one, they're full of the Spirit, they're full of wisdom, and we will appoint them to this matter. So these guys don't come and say, well, we'll pick out seven guys. He says, you guys know among your midst. There must be seven men in your midst somewhere that really have a good solid testimony for serving. And you choose those people, and we will appoint them to this work, and then we will devote ourselves then to prayer and the diakonia there again, the service or ministry of the word. And it chooses them, and then it tells us who some of these people are. It's interestingly enough, these deacons aren't men that all they can do is serve, but they can't teach, because one of the first men teaching situations with one of these men was Stephen, who at the end of chapter 6 into the first part of chapter 7 gives one of the best Old Testament history lessons demonstrating the guilt and fault of Israel that we have in the New Testament. He was a competent teacher. One of the other men that comes out of this was a competent teacher. His name was Philip. But he wasn't a teacher as much as he was an evangelist. And Scripture actually calls him an evangelist. So these men aren't said to have the gift of service. Stephen must have had some sort of a teaching or evangelistic gift. And Philip likewise had an evangelistic gift according to Acts 8. And also later in the book of Acts, he's actually later on called Philip the Evangelist. So we had these men chosen to serve in the church, to wait tables, pardon me, to make sure that the widows were taken care of. Now, widows aren't the only ones being administered, but that's the problem that gave rise to this. Perhaps maybe because being widows, they were maybe quieter, maybe more reluctant to speak up and say, I didn't get anything today. But we know that from what Luke tells us elsewhere in here, these people were taking care of everybody, not just the widows. They were also helping take care of other people that were incapable of taking care of themselves. We're not here to talk about how the church takes care of one another at the present time. We've been through that in other studies. Suffice it to say, the scriptures say that we are to bear responsibility for ourselves by working, so we're not a burden to the church, that we are to care for our family rather than making them a burden to the church. But if there is somebody such as a widow that has no one to take care of her, then the church really was to bear responsibility for that individual. Now, if we go back to 1 Timothy 3, and this is why we needed to go over to Acts. If these men are in charge of the administration of the church's resources, the church's property, to meet the needs of others, then those individuals need to be people, at the end of verse 8, that do not have a craving for dishonest gain. Because Ed and Jeff, who function as our deacons at the present, I'm sure they're both glad that they, at the end of Sunday, don't each have to carry home with them a bag of the church's money and keep it at their home. Because, not that we question anybody's character, but this is why these men had to have good testimonies. But it would be real easy if you had an individual that maybe had a tendency to be fond of gain, even if it came dishonestly, that he might just reach in the bag and said, just a loaf of bread, just a little meat, just a case of popsicles, just a case of pop. And pretty soon, you know, it goes from a need to just filling whatever you want. And this is why you had to have men that had this kind of character, so that they didn't help themselves to this. But also, they're above reproach. We don't have to have people sitting around going, well, how do we know that Edward or Jeff isn't helping himself to the bag? You know, what kind of accounting is going on to make sure they're not helping themselves out of that? These are, again, some of the reasons why they really had to have men that had this kind of known character. They really had a good witness. But now we come to this statement in verse 9, which is interesting when you're talking about the deacons. But we've laid groundwork for it already. Keeping the mystery of the faith in a clean conscience. What does Paul mean when he says the mystery of the faith, and what does that have to do with the role the deacons play? If we go back to chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, this we've already seen this. We're going back to review it now. We saw that Paul gave the charge in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that Timothy was to charge certain people in the assembly to stop teaching differently than Paul taught. And when he was telling them to do this, the problem was, in verse 5, that the end of the charge, the end of verse 4, if they're paying attention to myths and endless genealogies, if they are teaching differently than Paul taught, then they are, at the end of verse 4, they're not paying attention to the dispensation from God that is in faith. And we looked at this, it's been, what, 3 or 4 weeks, because we had 2 weeks off here. This dispensation from God that is in faith is this present dispensation of grace in which we live. Paul says it is by faith because it is the dispensation or the house rule or the administration or the management of a house by a principle of faith. That's what God's doing now. But in order for you to live by grace, you must walk by faith. Right? And that's why Paul says that if people are teaching differently than Paul taught, they're not paying attention to this, to this dispensation, this house rule from God that is in faith. In other words, they're not living by grace and they're not living by faith. Got that? Now, turn with me over to the book of Ephesians and turn to chapter 3. It's not insignificant that Paul writes Ephesians about this matter, and Paul writes Timothy in 1 Timothy, and where is Timothy when he writes 1 Timothy? He's in the city of Ephesus. And so he's writing Timothy in this same city about these matters in the church. We wrongly call 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus the pastoral epistles. But they're really not. They're church epistles because they're all about the order of the church. They're all about how to keep and maintain proper order in the church. Whether it's the church in Ephesus where Timothy was at, or the church in Crete on the island of Crete where Titus was at. And so Paul, when he's writing Ephesians, he's also concerned about church order. And Paul says in verse 2, since indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace from God that is given to me for you. Ephesians 3:2. Okay. Now, in a nutshell, this is review, I realize, but I think it's good for us to think about this. The dispensation of grace, in very simple terms, means that God is governing our lives in the household by His principle of grace. Which He tells us in chapter 1 means God has given us all blessings in Christ. You can't earn any blessings in the dispensation of grace. Under law, you could earn blessings by obeying law. Or you could earn cursings by disobeying the law. Under grace, you've got all blessings. You can't earn them. You can't unearn them. You can't gain. You can't lose. And so God, by grace, this is summarizing a lot of study, obviously, that we've done in previous times. Under grace, God is saying, now I want you to live like somebody that has unconditionally all blessings in Christ. I want you to live like somebody that can't lose anything, but is so overwhelmed by God's graciousness that your life lines up with that. That's what the dispensation of grace is about. One of the things related to it, if you look down in this passage in verse 5, Ephesians 3, 5, actually we need to go to verse 4, where Paul says, he's talking about the mystery in verse 3, by which reading you might be able to understand my comprehension of the mystery of Christ. And he's talking about not Jesus Christ himself, but the Christ. The body of Christ with Jesus Christ as the head. And what is that mystery involved? Verse 5, it's in other generations. It wasn't made known to the sons of men, as it's now been revealed by his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The other apostles and prophets got to talk about this after Paul talked about it. Paul received this information from the Lord. The others received it from the Holy Spirit. But Paul, being the steward, the manager, he was the one that had to open the door to it. That was his charge. Verse 6 tells us what this mystery is. That the Gentiles are joint heirs. They're jointly part of the body, and they're jointly partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, he's not talking about that we've been joined to Israel's promises. He's talking about joint heirs with Jews in the promises God's made to us today. But he doesn't even say promises. He says promise, singular, doesn't he? Doesn't it say that in verse 6? Joint partakers of the promise. Now again, what promise? We've seen this before. What promise is Paul referring to? The promise of full, perfect access to God anytime, anywhere in Christ. See, under the law, you had to keep a bunch of rules in order to come before God at the temple or at the tabernacle. Under grace, I'm always in Christ. Whether I act like it or not, in grace, I always am in Christ, and I always have access to the Father at my, as it were, my left in Christ, because Christ is at the Father's right. And I have the privilege of going and talking to God in time. That is a promise that is unprecedented. And it's the promise that is one of the promises that is true, but it's the promise that Gentiles share fully and equally with Jewish Christians. Old Testament Jews didn't have this promise. This is for only those who are in the body of Christ. Now that is, again, part of living in this dispensation of grace. I'm a full heir. I'm a full part of the body. And I'm a full partaker of this promise. This promise which Paul talks about in chapter 2, and he's going to talk about it in a few verses here in Ephesians 3. Now, jump down with me a little bit more here in Ephesians 3 and jump down to verse 9. Paul says in verse 9 what he was charged to do. Part of Paul's charge was to bring to light for all what is the dispensation consisting of a mystery. If you have a King James Bible, they've translated this word fellowship. It's not the word fellowship in any Greek text at all. Not even the Greek text behind the King James. called the TR. It's always the word dispensation.
I was very concerned about that, and I looked up my Greek book, and I could not come to the decision you have there. I must not know the Greek, of course, but in the Greek deal I had, I couldn't read it, and that's the way I wanted to read it, because we are to follow Paul.
Right.
And so in verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship here in my book, and I wanted to translate that dispensation to make it clearer, and I had trouble doing it, so I like the way you got that translated. I don't know how to quite soak that into my little head, but yeah. You see, it's quite meaningful that we are to help others to understand the dispensation that we're in.
Right.
Not just some fellowship, but the dispensation.
Right. Our word for dispensation is the Greek word
hukano.
Oikonomia. Yeah. And our word fellowship, you see the difference is, well, let's put it like here. It's koinonia. Now you can see there's a little similarity in here.
Yeah.
This letter is different. We don't have this ending on here. And so this is the word that Paul uses here. It's the house management is what Paul is telling us about. Right?
Well, I like that explanation, because to me it was, like I say, it was pretty important that we, because I feel the responsibility as following Paul to do my part to make, my first responsibility as an ambassador for Jesus Christ is to help people to understand their salvation under God's plan, according to Paul's word, but to make them be more clear of confusion,
right,
to understand the dispensation that we're in,
right,
as differing from the other dispensation under the law,
right,
and very few Christians make that distinction.
That's right. That's right. We even ran into a minor detail of that with VBS, one of the lessons in the VBS program recently, where they wanted us to teach that we can love God by keeping His commandments, and by commandments they meant the Mosaic Law.
Yeah.
I was thankful that at least the two ladies from our church that were teaching that lesson didn't do that.
They understood the difference.
Yeah. Did you have something to add, Jim? I just heard you talking back there.
I had a problem, and Jim was.
Oh, they translated plan.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
They were straightening me out.
Okay. So Ephesians 3:9, Paul says part of his charge was to bring to light for all men what is this dispensation, which is a mystery, and that's what he means. A dispensation of a mystery means it's a dispensation which was a mystery. That's its character. Mystery means, if you go back to the Old Testament, you can't find this dispensation. Are there things in the Old Testament that talk about some situations that might exist at this time? Yes, but they don't explain anything, and you'd have no clue as to what was meant. But the dispensation is never talked about in the Old Testament. Okay? Never is it ever talked about, because it was a mystery.
Well,
it's a new truth.
Use the word secret.
It's secret, yeah. It was a secret during the Old Testament. That's a good way to put it. It was a secret at that time. And so he says here about this dispensation, which again, he tells us, was hidden from the ages in God, the one having created all things. Now, the reason we come here is to show that our rule of life by grace is something new. It is not something that was revealed in the Old Testament. Okay? Was there ever grace in the Old Testament? Yeah. Did people live by grace? No. Did people know how to live by grace? No. Was the basis of living by grace explained or even, was it even put in place in the Old Testament? No. Because it was all secret. It was unrevealed. God hadn't explained it or told us about it yet. That's what was going on. Now, what does that have to do with the deacons? Let's go back to 1 Timothy 3. We saw in 1 Timothy 1 that this dispensation is by faith. We saw in Ephesians 3 that this dispensation is the grace of God. So in order for you to live by grace, you live by faith in the promises God has given you in Christ. We went a couple Sundays ago through examples of a whole series of promises God has made to us as New Testament Christians. And as our brother, Mr. Nelson, was telling us here, a lot of people don't get that. And there's a song. I thankfully didn't grow up singing it. But when I do hear it, it's kind of fingernails on the blackboard. And it's, every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. And I'm glad that that's not the case. Every promise God made isn't mine. Because if that were the case, God would promise me not only the good things to Israel, but I would be promised all the cursings too. And a lot of people want the blessings of the law, but they don't want the curses of the law. So, not every promise is mine, but God has made me promises. And we saw in Ephesians 3, he's made one special promise that Paul was referring to in Ephesians 3 that was especially significant. That I, as a Gentile, am no different than a person that happened to be a Jew that has become a believer. We have the same equal access to God today. And it's access that is better than any Jew under law ever had, even. Their access to God wasn't as good as the access I have to God. Now, if the dispensation of grace, according to Ephesians 3:9, was a mystery. It's not a mystery anymore, because now God's revealed it. But when Paul was writing it, it was new. Okay? We've known about it for 2,000 years. Sadly, a lot of Christians don't. But nonetheless, but if that dispensation is also in faith, then faith that we walk by in this dispensation also was a what? It was also a mystery. And that's what Paul says here in 1 Timothy 3:9, keeping or having the mystery of the faith in a clean conscience. What's the mystery of the faith? It's the fact that the way God has ordered our lives in this dispensation of grace, that was a mystery, but you living your life in it by faith also was a mystery. Now, was there no one ever in the Old Testament that lived by faith? Oh, no. We know there were some Old Testament people that lived by faith. Hebrews 11 gives us many examples. Paul quotes from the book of Habakkuk at least three times, talking about that the righteous ones will live by faith. But they were not living by faith in the promises we have, and it was not their normal way of living. But it is to be our normal way of life. We are to walk by faith in God's promises to us. Right? Okay. Now here's the question for you to think about. why would Paul require that the men who are in charge of meeting out, properly distributing the church's material resources, why would it be necessary that they have this mystery of the faith in a good conscience? Okay, if you couldn't hear what Peggy said, she was saying what they know about living by grace in faith should be lived out in the way they carry out their responsibility. With that, keep your finger here and go back to chapter 1 again. 1 Timothy chapter 1. At the end of verse 4, Paul says that these people that teach differently, they're not paying attention to the dispensation from God that is in faith. Verse 5. Now the end of the charge, this is the point or the goal, is love out of a clean heart. What could you say if these men are going to walk by faith in the dispensation of grace? One of the things that ought to characterize them is having a love out of a clean heart. And who is it that we are charged with loving?
One another,
brethren. One another, brethren. A lot of Christians spend a lot of time loving the people of the world. God does not forbid us from directing any love at the people of the world. He tells us not to love the system and not to love the things in the system, but he does not forbid us from loving the people. But we are charged with loving the people. And it should be love out of a clean heart.
Brothers.
What did I say?
People.
Yeah. Loving brothers. And it ought to be love out of a clean heart. Now, widows in the church are what? They're brothers in Christ. Interesting enough, we don't normally call them brothers and sisters. Technically, the Scripture calls them brothers. Now, we call them brothers and sisters, but the Scripture refers to them as brothers. It ought to be love out of a clean heart. Secondly, it's love out of a good conscience. The very same thing that Paul is saying over in 1 Timothy chapter 3 to the deacons. So it's love also out of a good conscience. They're not having a conscience problem about the way that they love these people. Think about it. If money was brought into the church and there's this little stack and all the widows or all the individuals that really need help come up there to get their daily help from the deacons and they measure it out and they're going, if I meet all the needs of these people, we won't have anything left for tomorrow. I think maybe we'll only give them half, and they'll have to eat half as much today. Now, that person could say, well, are you loving? No, but I'm being prudent. I don't want to give all our money away. But the point is, what was the money for? To save for tomorrow or to meet the need that's present? To meet the needs that's present. Put it this way, if God has charged the church with loving and caring for one another in the church, wouldn't we have to assume that God would provide us the ability to meet the need tomorrow? What would you have to direct? What would you have to direct at that, though? You'd have to direct faith that if there's a need present tomorrow, God will somehow or another enable us to meet that need at that time. It might be meeting that need differently than we met it today. Maybe I'm not going to be able to give them the money to go to the market and buy today's bread. But maybe tomorrow somebody will bring in a bag of wheat and I'll be able to send wheat home with everybody and everybody can go home and make their own bread. I don't know how it's going to be, but I have to walk by faith. Secondly, and last, the last thing in verse 5 of 1 Timothy 1 is, and it's also love. So it's love out of a clean heart, love out of a good conscience, and love out of unhypocritical faith. If I'm walking by faith and I'm loving them, it ought to be unhypocritical. Unhypocritical is faith that acts. Do you remember the illustration that James gives in James 2 of faith that doesn't act? James says, can that kind of faith that doesn't act, can that save? And remember, he's not talking about getting to heaven saved. He's talking about growing saved. Because they're already a brother, according to James. No. If you're going to claim you have faith, that faith ought to do something. And what it's going to do, according to James and James 2, is it's going to meet the needs that are present with the resources that are present. Not with the resources that you're waiting for. You meet them out of what's present. Our church does not practice faith promise giving. Does anybody know what faith promise giving is? There are churches that want to take on a whole bunch of missionaries. And so in doing so, they might say, Ed, would you want to take on some missionaries? And Ed says, I by faith take that God will give me the means to give $70 every month to this missionary. And Stan and Linda say, we believe God will give us $100 every month to give to this missionary. And you go around and you have all these people adopt all these missionaries. And they do it on this, what they call faith promise. Now in reality, even the way mission agencies run, we do that to a certain degree, don't we? Because even we as a church kind of make a commitment that I'm going to send you $100 a month, or I'm going to send you $50 or $200 a month, or whatever it is. When in reality, what we ought to say, as we're able to help you figure out your expenses, we are going to try to give you $100 a month. I will send more if I'm able. If for some reason I can't pay the bills, maybe I won't be able to send that to you, but I'm going to try as God makes it possible. Faith promise giving is really a situation different than this, because this is a situation which God made it clear that he wanted us to take care of one another out of what we have, not out of what we don't have. And the deacon needed to know that to live by grace in this dispensation, he needed to meet out what was given to the needs of these other people. Now, there's another matter in this. When you live by grace, it's not only that God's extended his grace to you, but what's your responsibility in regard to that grace? We've looked at this from a number of passages. It is also you extending grace to other people. Our English Bibles usually translate that word grace, forgive. But forgive is not what the word is. It's a verb form of the word grace. And you and I have a responsibility to extend grace to other believers. Now, if you're a deacon and you see some people come up that have needs, and that believer on that particular day isn't demonstrating themselves to be particularly kind or nice, does the deacon say, you don't get your share today? Because today you're not being nice enough. Come back tomorrow and be nice and I'll give you your money for today's bread. No. I think that that's also an opportunity for the deacon to extend grace to believers, even when believers at times aren't what we would say particularly deserving. Because that's one of our responses to the grace of God today. Now, add to that. Do we enable a person if they persist in acting like that? No. I think the Word of God makes it clear. If you have people that persist in certain behaviors, the church has a different response to that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you have a believer that doesn't want to work, Paul says, don't let him eat, meaning the church isn't obliged to pay for him to buy food. He should work. And if at all possible, let's put it this way, there's always, almost always something we can find for somebody to do. Right? Almost always. But what if you have somebody that's going through a short time where there it's not possible for them to work because on a short-term basis they've got a problem that makes it not possible to do something? Then I would say, what's the church's responsibility? To be gracious and extend that to them, right? Yes, yes. And that's what the church was to do. And the deacons need to know this. This is the point. The deacons need to know with, flip back to chapter 3, we'll kind of tie this off here. 1 Timothy chapter 3, the deacons need to keep or have this mystery of the faith in a clean conscience. Their conscience needs to know that they're living in grace and they're living by faith and they can live by faith in God's promises and they can extend grace to others. That takes a special character. Some of us have more trouble extending grace to other people than others do. Let's put it this way. I think as Paul puts it in, at the end of Ephesians 4, I think the easiest way to show kindness to others is when we've learned to be gracious towards ourselves because we have come to grips with the fact that God has fully extended his grace to us and we're not trying to wrestle with that fact anymore. As long as we keep thinking we are so unworthy, we are unworthy of the grace of God. That's why it's grace. But when we quit worrying about that and just appreciate from God the grace that he's extended to us, it makes it easier for us to turn around and extend that kindness and grace to others, especially when we're, as the deacons were doing, supposed to be handling the church's material resources to address the needs that others have. I can appreciate, looking at this, why these men had to know this and why they had to be able to live this out. Because it is a tough thing sometimes to do. To appreciate what God means when he tells us that he's graced us in the Beloved. Our King James made us accepted in the Beloved. Graced us in the Beloved. When he's given us all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And that by his grace. It takes us a while for those things to sink in with us. And if we're having problems with us, it's hard to turn around and extend that to others. Okay. Any questions here at the end? Ronnie has some.
Oh, I was just thinking about what you were saying. Wouldn't also that job for the deacons, it would take a mature believer to be able to discern the difference between, a believer in the church that has a need that's okay to be.
Yeah, and if you remember in the Ephesians or the Acts 6 passage, it said men of a testimony, men well witnessed. I think demonstrate, in other words, how do you have a witness? You know somebody for 5 minutes? You know, and some for a month? It takes a while, I think, to gain a rapport with an individual that you know that individual can be trusted. Okay? Takes a while. This is honestly, it's one of the reasons I still think the way we as churches do pastors, I think is wrong. Because what do we do? And this is pastors, not deacons, but pastors. We go off and get somebody that's on the other, and I think about myself, 1,800 miles away. These people didn't know me. But that's the way churches do it. They go and select a man that they don't really know his character because he hasn't been with them. They haven't been able to watch him. That's why the church selected men in the New Testament times, men from out of the church to be their pastors because they knew their character. in a very similar way to the manner that the church chose their deacons. They chose men out of the assembly that they knew had proved character. That person had demonstrated themselves to be faithful. And they said, because you've demonstrated faithfulness with respect to God, we can entrust you with overseeing this service. Somebody in the church needs to do it, and we want somebody that we can trust with this. And you've demonstrated trustworthiness in the way you relate to God and in the way you relate to the grace. Now, granted, in Acts 6, did they understand that? No. You know why they didn't understand it? Paul wasn't even around yet. Well, he's not in the church yet. So the church didn't understand any principles of grace living at that time. It was going to be years before they were going to get that down. You don't have any evidence of grace living until you get to the end of Acts 11 with a statement that's made about Paul and Barnabas and the way the people were conducting themselves. But that's a whole other study. So, okay. Did I answer your question adequately, Ronnie? I kind of got going on that. I'm sorry, going back. Did they have to be mature? Yeah, they had to have a testimony.
The point of it was to the discernment between somebody in your church that just is kind of mooching off the church and somebody who has a genuine need. That takes a degree of discernment. Not anybody can do that.
Yeah, and it does. It does. It's interesting the scriptures don't address that too much other than the brief statement in 2 Thessalonians 3 about those who don't want to work. And you know what? A lot of times it doesn't take very long when you're around people to find out that's a person, that person just doesn't want to work. That person could, they just don't want to.
Yeah. And I guess I'm thinking of situations even like, that kind of an easy one. When you have a family in the church where maybe mom and dad both work, who knows, but you know, they're just barely making it, but they squander their money, but then they want help from the church. That's kind of,
yeah,
you know, a difficult.
But remember, what technically, and we do things differently here in our church. We don't have to do this. The only thing the church has to attend to or should attend to in needs of others is the ability for people to eat. And they don't have to eat well. It doesn't say they have to stuff themselves on the best food, but they need to be able to eat, and they need to be able to adequately clothe themselves. That doesn't mean they have to have the finest clothes, and it doesn't mean they have to have tons of clothes. They just have adequate clothing. Beyond that, I really think it's just purely a matter of discernment and discretion of the church to discern, is that a need or is that not a need, you know? And we're getting into a whole other, we're opening up a whole other can of worms. But, Jim.
One of the things that we do as a church here is give deacons a discretionary fund that we trust them with a certain amount of money, but that's not outlined in Scripture. And the Scripture is for them to be functioning in the area of service, and there's nothing to indicate that the church can't direct them what service to be directing. It doesn't leave them the discretionary arena of making the discernment themselves. They're still subjective to the church. It's just that they take the load upon themselves as the church directs them to. So whether they have the maturity or not isn't as necessary, I don't believe, as them being willing to submit themselves to the church also in that. I mean, certainly it's great if they do have the maturity, and they're going to be certainly holding that testimony of the faith and good conscience to a greater degree as they mature. But their willingness to submit to the church as the church directs them to meet these needs is probably more paramount.
Right. In other words, the church says these are the needs that we have, and you people need to attend it. And that's one of the reasons we have. I mean, seriously, we do something similar to what these guys did. The church brought funds in. Who took charge of those funds? Those seven men. What did they do? They administered it to these people. And that's kind of what we've done. Is we've told the deacons, you guys have $500 to administer to needs, or you can. Let's put it this way: you can administer up to $500 without coming back and talking to us. We trust your discernment. That's somewhat similar to what these guys were doing. These could meet out needs or meet out amounts to the needs as necessary without having to come to the church for every last one and say, how about this widow? How about this widow? How about this widow? How about this widow? You know, we're going to grant you the ability to determine what was necessary. And keep in mind, you and I don't always think about this, but when they first started taking care of widows, We always think of widows as particularly elderly, but it was actually very common in New Testament times for you to have widows that had children. So when you're taking care of widows, it might not have been just taking care of some widow. Now, Paul lays down regulations later on that alters a little bit of that. But when it first happened in Acts, you might have had widows. You might add some widow that comes in there. She's got six kids in tow. So it's not just that you're feeding her. You were feeding her and her six kids. You know? So what you're going to mete out is going to be appropriate. The deacons are going to have to exercise the sermon and say, well, what I gave to Mrs. Smith over here when it was just her is different than I'm going to give to Mrs. Johnson that's got six kids. So.
Also, in addressing the maturity issue, the pastor in the preceding context is directly instructed not to be a neophyte, somebody who's a newbie in the faith. And while that isn't specifically made a requirement of deacons, it is those two offices are tied together with that word likewise, which indicates a similarity.
Yeah.
Even though they're not given the express command to be, you've got to be one who's mature in the faith, they need to show some similarities of the office of the pastor that is required to be somebody who's mature in the faith. Yeah. So that's how I take that.
No, I would agree. And one other thing in here, if you missed this study is on getting along. What does this have to do with getting along? Well, what happened in Acts 6? You had disunity because certain people were being neglected in the daily administration. Likewise, if you have men today that don't administer their office properly, now we don't even have this. We have people that have needs, but we don't have needs, people that come up on a daily basis to get this administration. We don't really have that. And in fact, we've kind of granted more responsibility to deacons than the New Testament specifically outlined for them. And I don't think that that's wrong, as long as it's kind of in keeping generally with the fact that the deacons were put in charge of attending to some, shall we say, daily service issues that freed up the people who were to teach the word to do that study. And I appreciate the fact that really in our church, the deacons over the last years, the different men that have served as deacons, have been good at this. They've freed me up. And I know churches where the pastors are the ones that they outline everything that the deacons are doing. And they've got to be at all the deacons' meetings. And I'm thinking, you're missing the whole point. You were supposed to do this to free yourself up from this. See? And yet they're the ones that have to be in on it all. And the deacons, now a week ago, I think it was, we had a situation that came up where there was a need, and it was told to me. I contacted the deacons and said, hey, here's the thing, and I let them decide, and then Ed got back and said, yeah, we're going to go ahead and do this, and that. I didn't make the decision. I just went to them, and I turned it over there because they didn't call them. They called me, you know, but that's kind of the way it ought to be, see? And I still think today, I think if there are needs, I think instead of people coming to me about it, they ought to go to the deacons. And if the deacons have a question about the propriety of a situation, whether it fits with the Word of God, then perhaps they can come to me and say, biblically, do you think this is right or this is right? They have that right. And if they feel like they want to talk to the whole church, they're always entitled to say, we'd like the church to gather and we'd like them to discuss this. That's doable. That's responsible. But the point is, part of their service is to help maintain unity in the church, isn't it? And one of the things to maintain that unity is they have to know how to live by grace and live by faith in this dispensation of the grace of God, which is in faith. Otherwise, it will disrupt unity. It will disrupt in to some degree. And I know churches that they have unity problems that stem back to deacons not functioning as they should, as Paul outlined here. So, anything else? Okay, Father, again, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful that we might look at, there are people today that when we talk about living in the dispensation of grace They might think that that is something that is divorced from the practical administration of the church and its activities, and yet this is a demonstration here. There is no doctrine that is small and insignificant that we can lay to the side. These doctrines eventually come and they will affect the way we function. They'll affect the way we act, even when it comes to the administration of our resources to the needs of other saints. And so we're thankful for your instruction to us in your word. Ask that we might learn these things so that we can do our part in guarding the oneness of that the Spirit has produced in a bond of peace. And we thank you for this then. Amen.